Isaiah 15. And as you turn there, just recall that we did look at the first one, and that was the burden that Isaiah had over Babylon. Now, Babylon gets a lot of press because Babylon is going to have a lot to do with the future of Judah. Israel has not yet fallen, but Israel has kind of connected or hooked up with Syria, and they've decided they're going to come against Judah. And so Judah reaches out and touches the Assyrians and says, come and help us. And they give them money and goods and call them, say, come and be our allies and help us against this group that has amassed against us. Now, this is really what has started or set off a series of events. The series of events being that God sees that they've already kind of reached beyond Him and gone to the Assyrians. Rather than going to Him, they went to a big bad guy on the block, if you will. They've looked at the arm of flesh. They've looked at the flank of a horse and the power of chariots. Well, the Bible says in the Psalms that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's what God wanted from His people. Well, they blew it at that juncture. So they reached out to Assyria. Assyria is going to come. They're going to take care of the problem. However, they're not going to be content to stop. And though they've not exactly at this point in time attacked Israel and the northern kingdom and Syria, God's letting them know that this was a bad idea and this is what's going to happen. One decision setting off a series of events. Ultimately, they're going to come against Judah themselves. But God will stop them at that point and postpone what will inevitably happen. The Babylon burden was all about what's going to happen in about 170 years. He says, Babylon, they're nobody now, but I'm telling you, they're going to come. And so we saw that last time in chapter 13 and 14. But in 15, we see the burden of Moab. Now, for you and me, these kingdoms over there are a little bit obscure. If we lived in the Middle East, I'm sure it'd be just as normal for us to talk about it as perhaps Pennsylvania and Indiana, Kentucky and Illinois, whatever, you know, whatever, bordering states in Michigan, there would probably be some kind of rivalry. But for us, we're far removed from it. So let me remind you who Moab is. They are kin. They are like the poor cousin to Judah and Israel. You recall they are the product or byproduct of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And what it ended up happening was they became the people who inhabited the land before Israel got out of Egyptian bondage. When they came into the land, they said, let us pass. We don't want any of your land. We just want to pass through. And they said, no, you cannot do that. And they came against them. And Judah and Jerusalem, or at that point, the completed United Kingdom, came against them. And they whooped up on them pretty bad. Also, Ammon came against them in the same way, and God whooped up on them pretty bad. Those were the two byproducts of that incestuous relationship that took place with Lot and his daughters. Well, Moab is the one that's in the room now. Ammon and Moab kind of fought back and forth as time unfolded, and Moab's the one who's in power. And the Bible says the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He's letting them know they're going to have some serious trouble. Now, you have to kind of picture from an aerial view what's going on here. If you can picture a triangle, you've got Judah over here, you've got Israel up here in Syria. They're going to come down. Moab is off to the side watching this take place. And Judah has called for the Assyrians way out here. Now, the Assyrians have to come in. When that happens, it's going to be a pretty scary time for Moab. They have no dog in the fight, but it's going to be a scary time because Assyria is huge. They make the mountains to tremble in their numbers. It is a very daunting kingdom and empire at the time. Well, the problem that Moab is going to run into is that, as with all of us, when you go through hard times, it seems like when you go through hard times, the worst that is in you comes to the surface. The Bible talks about our trial of our faith being more precious than that of gold that perishes. What ends up happening is he likens it in the New Testament to taking silver and bringing it to a smelter's boil so that the impurities come to the top. Well, when these Assyrians come in, what they're going to find, Moab is going to see that they're going to have a real problem with their primary sin, and that is the sin of pride. Pride is their primary stumbling block. And when they come, what's going to happen? If you look at verse 2, Moab is going to do what is knee-jerk for them. He is going to go to Bajith, or to a sanctuary, or to their high places, and to Diblon, the high places, to weep. They're not going to turn to God. Now, you have to understand, they are without excuse. You know, in America, we have so many testimonies of what is right. When people point at fallen preachers, or when they point at false religion and say it's all, you know, worthless, it's all the same, that's on them. Because God sees to it that people have a testimony in some way. I met a guy this week, a friend of mine that I'd met not long ago. A gal came to the church and she told me her dad had gotten a tumor, a cancerous tumor in his brain. And they had gone in and taken it out, put some chemo in, and came back out and closed it up. And he's in therapy now. I went to see him and found out he has no thought of God at all in his heart. He just doesn't have any. And I'm thinking, you know, that's pretty big stuff. That's pretty big stuff. They've actually done brain surgery. And it's an aggressive cancer that is right at the door at any given moment, can just flourish. It's very aggressive and it will inevitably come back, they tell him. And I was able to go in and see him and talk to him, and it was very, very nice because I was able to just extend a hand of, you know, of warmth and try to show him Jesus a little. And of course, you can't go from point A to point Z all at once. But my point is this: he's lived in a country where there's enough room for, you know, him to have investigated and found the answers. However, God in his mercy allowed that surgery to be good enough to where he could meet a guy like me or even his daughter who had a heart for him to say, hey, would you guys pray for my dad? You know, God is long-suffering and merciful. These people had lived right in the backyard of Israel and Judah. They had seen them come out of Egyptian captivity. Their history was like ours 200 years ago, if you will. They saw God's manna. They saw the fire by day and by night and the cloud by day. They saw the manna. They saw the partings of the seas. And here they stand. Assyria is going to come in. What do? They go to their idols. They cry out in the high places. And if you let your eye go over to chapter 16, which is a continuation of the same burden, in verse 12 it says, "And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high places, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail." They're just going to have this knee-jerk reaction. We will not have anything to do with God. And there's a reason why people choose not to love God. It's because the religion they choose is often one that they're comfortable with. I just want a comfortable religion. And they had just the kind of religion they wanted. Much of the religion of the Old Testament, many of those false doctrines and so forth, much was superstition, much was sensualism, much of it had to do with all kinds of foolishness, worshiping of the stars and the sun, the moon, and all of these things. And yet there was a manifest token and evidence of what God was able to do right in their midst. Right in their backyard, they could see Israel. And yet they would not go to him. And what I want you to see here is in verse 3 of chapter 6, the Bible says this, 16, it says, "Take counsel, execute judgment." Would you underline the words "execute judgment"? Because what God was doing in his mercy was he was saying, think about what you've seen. It matters now. There's a tumor in the guy's brain in the hospital. We need to pray for him that he will get his mind around the fact that he needs God. And that's what God's heart is for Moab. Will you just execute or exercise a little bit of judgment? All through the Old Testament, what God wants is he wants his people to be judging. He wants somebody to stand on the ground, plant their feet squarely, look at things through spirit eyes and see what God is doing. And he says, execute judgment in verse 3. Look at verse 1. It says in chapter 16, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mother of the daughter of Zion." He's saying, send a lamb. And when we look at the history of Moab, they used to give tribute. They were shepherds and they used to give tribute to Israel and Judah under Solomon. And then they rose up and rebelled against them, even though God had certainly put them in their place, you know, and all this. And they stopped giving the tribute. And he's saying, if you would just think about it, the Assyrians have come. Time to get right with God. It's time to kind of do a little house cleaning. You need to go send a lamb back to them. You need to get on their team because I am with those people. I have shown it time and time again. And you need to be doing what God has made you to see you need to be doing. Now, they were proud. And they would not. And they wouldn't bend the knee. And they had been long delinquent in their tribute. But God was still calling for them to exercise faith. Now, guys, listen. It's very cool what happened. Brittany, I think that's so cool because that is what God does, isn't it? He brings us around to a place of a little fear and trepidation. And he says, reach out to me. And you know what he does? He answers. He answers now, especially in our early formative years. And he wants us to get a little better at it. Eventually, he wants the training wheels off. Eventually, he wants us to ride, maybe with no hands. You know, eventually, he wants us to do some extreme sports, actually, I think, sometimes. But the fact is he's got you. He always has you. He loves you. He knows you. He wants every one of us to just rest in his provision. He wants us to know he's there. For these guys, he's calling them to exercise faith in the level that they know they need to. Where they are. What is it? Send a lamb. Go back and do what you should be doing. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 16, it says, let mine outcast dwell with thee. And it should read, even Moab. What he's doing is he's calling upon Judah to be merciful. In fact, he says it in verse 5. In mercy shall the throne be established. You see, God is going to deliver them. And he keeps making it clear, though it's a big deal, because it's going to look pretty bad. We saw earlier in the chapters before us that Israel was going to be wiped out. Syria was going to be wiped out. And it was going to come right up to their necks and look like everything was lost. And then he was going to let them wake up dead, you recall, in chapter 37. They all woke up dead. 100-some thousand of them. They went to bed one night. The next day they woke up and a bunch of them were slain. And they all tucked tail, went on home because God showed up. But it looked like the last minute. And so he's telling Judah, you're going to be taken care of. And what I'm calling upon you to do is you've got a poor cousin over here who hasn't got a clue. And what I want you to do is I want you, when they come calling, I want you to receive them. In verse 4 or verse 5, it says, verse 4, it says, be thou a covert or a covering for them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. And the spoiler ceases. What he's saying is, I'm getting ready to do something really cool. And I want you to be on your game when it happens. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be a covering for them. I want you to say, you all come on in here and we'll pray together and God will deliver us. No matter how bad it looks, you just believe me. And that's pretty neat. Because what God was after was Moab. He wanted them saved. He was already going to spare Judah. But he wanted them to do it right, take advantage of this great opportunity, and he asked them to open up their gates and begin to take care of them. Verse 5 says, for in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness and so forth. And the whole thing was, he was saying Hezekiah is going to be established. It was Hezekiah who took the note after Sennacherib came in and started, making fun and saying, we're going to whoop up on you tomorrow. We've whooped up on everybody else. We're going to whoop up on you too. And Hezekiah took the letter they gave him and they laid it in front of the altar and said, God, our face is toward you. And God wrought a great deliverance. The problem was, in verse 6, we have seen or heard of the pride of Moab. And sometimes what we do is we allow ourselves to get caught up in what people are struggling with. Imagine it like this. Linda's working with a friend or a client, as it were, right now that sometimes might flail once in a while. But if she just saw the flailing, it could make her mad. But she understands the flailing. The guy can't control it. And there are people who are epileptic. If you look at somebody epileptic and they begin to flail and you say, man, what are they doing? Folks, people around us flail sometimes, but in their core, sometimes they're just as scared as you find yourself being. It's very incumbent upon us not to see the presenting symptoms, but rather see as God sees. God cares about every single person. He cared about Moab, even though they were proud. He said, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness. He's proud of his arrogance and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. In other words, it's all going to come to naught. And what he's telling them, God is telling them, I want to show mercy to these people. I want them to get a degree of faith. And so the burden upon Moab is that they're going to be really, really scared. And it's going to humble them. And they're going to have to get on their knees, if you will, in some measure. They're going to have to ask for help from somebody that they really don't want to. And when the time comes, they needed to be ready. Then he goes to the burden of Damascus. Because God is watching every single person. He knows every single person's knee-jerk reaction in the hard times. And it says, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. And it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, who is Damascus? Well, Damascus is the capital of Syria. Syria and Israel are the two who are in alliance to come down against Judah. So you understand, he's saying they're going to fall. And they're going to fall badly. They're going to fall badly enough to where they will cease to be a city. And their big problem was idolatry. Idolatry was the centerpiece of Damascus. It was the wind in their sails, and God determined to break them of it. Now, they were located just north of Israel. So what you have is Judah, Israel, Damascus is right up in this little area up here. Now, because they were close neighbors to Israel, they infected Israel, and Ephraim is mentioned as the lesser of the two in the confederation. Verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Ephraim's another name for the northern kingdom. Now, what he's saying is that these guys have a real problem. They're all puffed up thinking that they, through their idols, can whoop up on Judah. So God's going to come against them in a huge way, and he's going to destroy them and break them of their lunacy, because Ephraim certainly should know better. So Ephraim and Damascus are joined together in a conspiracy, and God says they shall be taken away in verse 1. See it? Verse 1, chapter 17. Damascus is taken away. Verse 2, they shall be forsaken. Verse 3, they shall cease. You see, God is saying he is going to deal harshly with them. Now, what we know from history looking back is that when this Assyrian onslaught took place, that place was laid almost completely bare. There was hardly anybody left. It was like a scorched earth situation. When they withdrew, in fact, there were bodies strewn throughout the hills where Ephraim, or rather where Assyria left their dead. But in the regions of the north, north of Judah, these people were completely decimated, almost utterly destroyed. And that's exactly what God says. And yet, a little would remain. Look at verse 7, or verse 6. It says, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. He says, I'm going to leave a few. Now, think about the gleanings. Because if you're out picking raspberries, which is probably where many of us have lived at one time or another, you get all the good stuff, and you might leave a few. Now, for them, many times the gleanings they would talk about, figs and so forth, would be in trees. And sometimes you'd shake the branch to get those babies to fall down. Now, you can picture that. And that's what he's saying. It's going to be just a few. Not worth getting, but there will be a few. Just a few gleanings. And look what it says in verse 6. It says, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries at the top of the uttermost bough. It's going to be puny, not much of anything. Four or five in the outermost branches thereof, saith the Lord of God of Israel. And at that day shall a man look to his Maker. You see, when God begins to turn plates upside down and wipe them clean, he always has the agenda of reaching people. The tribulation is all about salvation. It's all about God just really taking the earth and shaking it, saying, who will come out? And for you and me, God in his mercy has given us the opportunity to know him in the age of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. We live in a wide place. We have a completed salvation. And man, it's the best thing. And yet the world turns and acts like it doesn't matter. But for those of us who know how sweet and how dear it is to know our God, man, we just marvel that they just don't want to hear it. That they just have nothing for it, that their pride and their idols get in the way. But we need to be the kind of people who don't allow our northernmost Damascus to infect us in Ephraim. You see, the church today is like that. Judah is like the centered church, the church that's centered upon the Word of God. Israel is like the church that has abandoned their commitment to the Word of God and just do church. And they're being infected by the nations around them. And they're getting to be more and more of Israel and a lot less of Judah. Okay, but Judah's in trouble too because they've reached out, and they're just as bad because they've reached out to Assyria in the first place. And the whole world of hurt's going to come because of it. Now as you look at this, you see that he says all that's going to happen, but he says they will look to God at one point. Let your eye fall into the chapter. Verse 10 says, of these people in Damascus, it says, because you have forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, it says, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and so forth with strange slips, in other words, exotic plants. And in the day that thou shalt take thy plant and grow, in the morning thou shalt make seed flourish, but harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and sorrow. Let your eye fall down to verse 14. It says, and behold, eventide and trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Now, what was all that saying? It's saying, listen, it's going to look like in verses 10 and 11, he's saying, you've got everything planted. It looks like everything's going to grow. It looks like everything's going to be great. He said, but about the time you think you're going to wipe out my people, you're going to be wiped out. He's talking to Damascus. He's talking to Ephraim. About the time it looks like everything's coming together, you're going to be wiped out. And verse 14 is where you have to let your eye go to, because it says this, and this is the purpose of this whole burden. This is the portion of those who mess with us. Now, folks, that is a transgenerational principle right there. You cannot mess with Israel and God not pay attention. The portion of them that mess with God's people is that they will be destroyed, decimated, and spoiled utterly. Now, that's what's going to happen in our country. We're doing this on a routine basis. These are transgenerational principles. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. He that touches you touches the apple of my eye. Linda's funny when it comes to having a little something in her eye. I'll go after that and I'll say, come here, let me get that. And she's like, whoa, get back, because the fingers are big and the guy behind the wheel is maybe a little reckless. He might take something out, so you got to watch out. Well, you know what? The world is very reckless about how they treat Israel. The whole world is burdened by this little patch of ground over in the Middle East. And I heard just this past week that they have like the capability of almost everybody around her right now could hit her at one time with serious ballistic missiles. Right now. And the next fight, this one guy was postulating, said the next time they try to do it, it's going to be from all angles because those people over there hate them. This is the portion of those that mess with us. So you see, Damascus in chapter 17's burden, they're going to be wiped out because they've been messing with God's people. In chapter 18, we see Ethiopia. Now, what do you think about Ethiopia? Do you know much about them? Well, you know the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Did you know he came all the way up from Ethiopia to worship the God of the Bible? Why? Because Ethiopia, throughout centuries prior, had a clue about who God's people were. They had a sensitivity. They saw what God had done, and they were far enough removed to where they assessed it and they accepted what they saw to be true. And for many of them, they came to a saving knowledge of Jehovah God. And so at the time of this onslaught, and this time of this trial, what was happening was there was actually some ambassadors in Judah. And look what it says, verse 1 of 18. The word woe should be ho. It should be hey, 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 ho, ho to those, if you will. To the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors. There were ambassadors in town. Now, these guys don't have a woe against them. These guys have a calling on their lives. Their call is to be witnesses. Now, folks, throughout history, people who believe the Bible have embraced the people of Israel with open arms. But if you look through church history, you will find that some of the great reformers hated Israel. Luther and Zwingli, these guys who were German in their background, they didn't like Jews, because Jews were blessed of God to the point where their markets threatened the markets of their countrymen. Now, folks, the love of money, root of all evil. People give up their Bibles many times because it's not cost effective. That doesn't pay the bills if I do it God's way. And many times even church and religious organizations have hated Israel and tried to somehow write them out of the scriptures by saying, no, the church is now Israel. No, not true. God is the God of Israel. She is His wife, and He will one day reclaim her from the marketplace. She will be born again in a day. The Bible says over and over again, she's back in the land, it's almost ready to happen. Now, what God is saying here is these guys, these Ethiopians, are in town, and He says they have ambassadors from the sea, from beyond the sea, and even vessels in the bulrushes of the water. And he describes what they're like. But look at verse 3. It says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see. Not only see, but He says, and when the wind blows, and when He lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when He bloweth a trumpet, hear. He's saying, I'm getting ready to do something pretty remarkable. Now, folks, the biggest, baddest guy on the block was Assyria. And God was going to just pass through the camp one night, and some 137,000 of them would be dead the next morning. Dead. They're going to wake up, hey, Joe, let's go, man. Dead. In the same tent, in the same camp, dead. Everywhere, dead. And it's going to be apparent God did a miracle. He's saying, Ethiopians, your ambassadors here now, what I want you to do is I want you to tell the entire earth what you've seen. Hear, see, know, report. And indeed they would. In fact, it would change them in a very, very powerful way. So as you look at them, He tells them to tell the whole all the inhabitants of the earth. So this wasn't just to Ethiopia, but this was to all the nations. In fact, God would deal with all of them. Now what will happen is, in verse 5, the Bible says, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, He shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and He will take away and cut down the branches. What He's saying is, right when it looks like it's ready to bloom, right when it looks like all's lost. You ever heard that little adage? God is seldom early, but He's never late. The waters were flowing from Assyria up to their necks. They looked like they were going to be drowned. He says, see this, hear this, because when it looks just like it's about ready to happen, God will cut them off. God will take them away. And that is huge. Not only that, but He goes beyond that. And He says in verse 6 that the fowls and the beasts will eat for a summer and a winter on the corpses that will be left strewn in the mountains. This was a real situation, real death, real people, real armies with a huge God. I'll tell you something you ought to Google sometime is the Six-Day War in the 60s. If you go Google that sometimes, you will find out that when Israel's enemies from the north, the west, and the south came against them all in one movement, there were so many miraculous occurrences in 6 days, they put everybody back in their spot because God showed up. You will not wipe that people off the earth because God has His hand on them. And they're not even walking with God right now. They're just on hold right now because God's getting ready to bring them out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Now what's really cool is in verse 7 it says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of the hosts from a people scattered and peeled. And that was the way he explained who the Ethiopians were. That meant that they were tall and they were elegant and they were smooth-skinned, but they were powerful. And he says they're going to bring a present. Now some people think maybe that was the Ark of the Covenant, that somehow Solomon in an insane moment gave I mean, I've heard all kinds of things. Gave it to the Queen of Sheba. She came and visited him. She also is from Ethiopia. I don't know if I believe that, but I don't know what the present. Maybe the present is their souls. Maybe the present is their faith. Kind of makes more sense to me. Because they're going to bring a present. And that present is going to be one that will glorify the Lord of hosts. And it will be a place, they will bring this presence to God, and they will bring it to Him from a nation that is measured and trodden underfoot, whose land and rivers have spoiled and so forth. But they're going to bring this present to the Lord of hosts in Mount Zion. And there are people who have thought that might be the Ark of the Covenant. I'll just leave that with you to play with. But Ethiopia is a close cousin to Egypt, and so Egypt comes into the fore. Remember, Ethiopia, we're going to be witnesses. They're going to be carried away. They're going to get caught up in the flood of this mess that Assyria represents. But the burden comes against Egypt particularly. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud." I love that. He rideth upon a swift cloud, because that is what we see in Ezekiel. Wheels within wheels, and the cloud, and the four-faced beasts, and God in a throne on top. We see it also in Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1. We see it also in Revelation 4 and 5. That he's glorified. He rideth upon a cloud. And it says he rideth upon a cloud. But the burden of Egypt is that they are continually trusting in worldly wisdom. You know, we often talk about Egypt being a picture of the world. Because as we were in bondage to sin, and God delivers us from bondage to sin into the promised land of liberty and freedom in Christ, so Israel was once in the bondage to Egypt. He miraculously opened the Red Sea and dealt a death blow to Egypt's army and brought them out. And it's kind of been always understood to be a picture. In fact, the New Testament says these things were written for our examples, our learning. And they were shadows of the substance of what's true and right. But with Egypt, Egypt had something very interesting. Their knee-jerk reaction was to trust in worldly wisdom. Now, gang, might get a little close to home. Because what you might be and what I might be is prone to trust our own wisdom. And they would constantly, when they're looking at the bad stuff that's happening on the horizon, now they're far removed south and east of all the drama up here. Okay, here's the drama. They're way down here. And what's that mean? Well, that means that, you know, they think they're pretty safe, but he says there's a burden coming upon Egypt because Judah's in cahoots with them a little bit too. They want a little bit of a help from Egypt. They want a little help from Assyria. They don't know how bad Damascus and Israel are going to be, so they're looking at all their options. But the burden is they're going to look at trying to get the Egyptians to help them. And theirs is worldly wisdom. Look at verse 3. It says, "The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof." And that doesn't just mean their spirit in the heart of them. Because he explains it, "I will destroy the counsel thereof." In other words, they're so prone to just take counsel and think, we got the best idea and it's going to work. It's going to fail and they're going to just give it up. And finally, it's going to get so bad that it says in verse 3 that they're going to seek to the charmers and to the wizards. And they're going to try to find other means. If you let your eye jump down to verse 11, it says, "Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise, counselors of Pharaohs, is become brutish." The word wise comes up over and over again. "How shall you say unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men?" See, they're trusting in wisdom rather than what is right in front of them. God shows up. He's going to show himself strong again as he did just a few centuries earlier. God knows our context. He knows they knew. I don't know if you ever recognize this, but if you ever put the timeline down and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah happened about 200 years after the flood. Now you think about that. That's pretty recent history to know that everybody had been wiped out by a God who hated abomination. And yet they were so audacious and reckless in their sin that he wiped them out in the shadow, if you will, of the ark. They knew what they were doing. And their hearts were set in them for evil. Egypt had been whipped up on hard by God. And they should have been thinking, we need to do whatever we feel God would have us do. Not sitting down thinking worldly thoughts and worldly wisdom. And the Bible says that God would not only confound their wisdom and make them seem like fools, but in verse 14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. Now, anyone who's any kind of directive position should remember that God can mix up the details. He can frustrate plans. Man proposes, but God disposes. You know, the ways of a man are of his own heart. He devises his way, but God directs his steps. That's what we're seeing here. God can throw a gargoyle in the works. This is why America, when it used to fear God, was in a much better condition. There was an attempt on the trade towers years ago, back decades ago, that was undone. Back in the 40s or 50s, something like that. It was undone. Because America still had a modicum of fear of God. But the moment we decided we're going to put God in the closet and lock the door and not let anybody get in there and see the Ten Commandments and start throwing him out of everything and out of the schools and out of our day-to-day lives, God said, okay. And the towers fell. And you know what His mercy was? That they tried it before. Under Clinton, and it didn't happen. He said, it's coming. And we said, no. Right now, what do we hear? Korea saber rattling. We hear America shot one of our biggest, baddest missiles just to let them know we got a big, bad one over here too. And yet the news only reports it in a brief flyby. We've got nuclear stuff going on in our country and in our world. And if we don't wise up and don't realize that God can throw in a perverse spirit and make every bit of wisdom that seems right on paper and on all of the flow charts seem wise only to lead us into devastation, then more fool we. More fools we. He says, you're trusting in your worldly wisdom, and He will send a perverse spirit and make them, look at this, verse 14 at the end, He says, I will make them as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. That is just such a graphic picture. He says, you know what? He says, you guys are going to look so stupid when this happens. You're going to look like you had not had a clue and you were totally delirious. And ultimately, though, Judah will be made a terror to them. Look at verse 17. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Now, this is really cool because God cares about Egypt too. Now, we know Egypt represents the world. We know they represent a picture of the world and how we need to be delivered from the world. But God cares about the world. And He cares about lost people. Even the Egyptians, as bad as they treated His people, He was willing to extend mercy to them. And they will eventually get a clue after they've been made to see that their manly wisdom is foolish. He will make the land of Judah will be a terror unto them, and every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself. They'll say, those people are God's people. I love that. That's what God does. God so animates the reality, like rapturing out us who are here. And He raptures us out in the tribulation. He allows the cataclysms go on in the seals and in the trumpets. Why? Because He's reaching the people. But many will not repent of their fornications, murders, adulteries, and sorceries. They won't repent. They'll say, fall on us. The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. He says He's going to let these people get a clue. In fact, it's going to lead to their ultimately being born again. Egypt, in the ultimate sense, in the tribulation and thereafter, will eventually be converted. It says in verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. He says there will be, in verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. In fact, God is going to create a real triad among Assyria, Egypt, and Judah, because in the millennial kingdom there will be a highway, he says, will be built between all of these. Look at verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And it says, in that day Israel shall be the third, with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst. They're going to serve, they're going to flow, if you will, into Judah. they're going to be a people who understand that's where the king is. He lives in Judah. Jesus, King Jesus will be there. Assyria way out, up and above and beyond Iraq, which is Iraq today, up and above and beyond that, which is Babylon, and all the way down to Egypt, and they will have sort of a triangulation of glory. There will be a temple, there will be an altar of sorts, and a testimony. There will be one in Assyria, and God will bless them. Look what it says in verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third. In verse 25 it says, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt. Why? Because God cares about Egypt. Blessed be Egypt, he says. And he says, and the Assyrian, the work of my hands, and is the work of my hands, and Israel is mine inheritance. Now these are just a handful of the burdens, but the burdens are they're going to be carried away, because in chapter 20, which is just a few short verses, it says, you let them know that for now, and in this time in verse 3, the Lord says, like as my servant Isaiah, he has told Isaiah to take all of his clothes off and walk around naked for 3 years. Now that's a hard job to be a prophet of God, because he would have you doing stuff to live out a truth. Look at verse 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, he says, and fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off your loins. He was already in mourning. Now he has to loose the sackcloth from off thy loins. Put off thy shoe from thy feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. In verse 3 it says, and the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot before thee for 3 years, for a sign and a wonder in Egypt and upon Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians. Prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? What they thought was they were so far south and removed from the drama, they didn't have anything to worry about, but they didn't realize how big and bad this army was. Now, the thing about it being big and bad and taking them away is God was saying, you may be able to stand at a distance and say, boy, I don't know what happened in Egypt. They didn't have CNN and Fox News. They might have been saying, well, I heard 135 or 100 and some thousand up there got dead all at once overnight, and they all withdrew. Boy, we probably, you know, I don't know what really happened. Maybe something, who knows? Any kind of idea, rumor. But they thought, we don't have anything to worry about. We're way down here. This was a bad army. And God was saying, I will be glorified in what I'm about to do, in killing all of those Assyrians on the mountain. And he says, you back into Ethiopia, you go publish it. You see it, you hear it, you proclaim it. Don't miss it. Why? Because I am the God of all the earth, and all other gods are only man-made inventions, spirit of demons, and not like unto our God. Now, if you were to go on, and we won't, he talks to Babylon and he talks to Tyre. Both of them had problems. Tyre was a problem with commerce. They had money. They lived right in the back door. And Babylon, we already heard about them, but their problem is that God reiterates what he's going to do to Babylon. And he comes down and he says, Edom and the Arabian people have been bad brothers. They aided the enemy and they didn't aid their brothers. So God's going to whoop up on them. Those were their burdens. Folks, God keeps an account of stuff. He keeps an account of what you value and what you don't value. He knows how you react and why you react the way you do. And he brings the pressure to bear sometimes to bring the dross to the top so that you'll see who you are and be able to maybe humble yourselves, as we saw he called upon Moab to do, and go say, will you pray for me? Will you help me? He may do something like he had to do with Damascus, shake it to the point where you've just left with nothing but just a few things, and say, okay, I'm down to nothing. Here I am, God. And you'll say, you'll look unto your Maker. See, God's after us to just be on task, because he's looking for people to what? Really execute some judgment. Good judgment. Judgment that puts him at the center of the plumb line and crosshairs of their heart. And we have to ask ourselves continually, did God change? No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cares about Israel. He cares about souls. And he reaches to you and me to be the kind of people that reflect to our world that there is a God. Let's take the role of the Ethiopians and see it, hear it, and declare it. Let's be that kind of people, because that's who the God of the earth would have us be. Amen. Those are a lot of information, but I hope it was a blessing to you.